Excuse me. Good evening and welcome to the service tonight. It's good. It's good to have everyone here. You troublemaker. Let's start by this is what families do, right? And this, as Pastor said, this is our family. So, turn to hymn number 272, "The Power of the Cross," and we'll sing this together. To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. He came sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you tonight as your forgiven sons and daughters. We come, Lord, not because of anything that we've earned, but because of your love for us, Lord. Your plan before the beginning of time to send your son to die in our place. Lord, we pray tonight that you would encourage us through the preaching of the word, Lord, through the sharing of this time with our fellow saints. I pray that you would take this worship, Lord, as a time where you accept, Lord, our honoring of you. I pray that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So our first song in the song service tonight is number 152. And Cindy asked me, I don't know if I've heard this one, or a long time ago. I picked this song because this is sort of an old song that we used to sing years ago out of the old hymnal. So I don't know if you've heard this one before, but it's very nice.
Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved, know what wealth of grace is thine. But promise and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. And thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, and surrounds me with its blessings. Thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
And our second hymn is number 120. 120, Jesus Shall Reign.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voice shall proclaim their early blessing. on His name. Let every creature rise and bring honor and glory to our King. Angels descend with its songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen.
Amen. Let's approach our God in a prayer of thanksgiving. Dear God, we come this morning, Lord, thinking of the things that you are, the things that you have done for us, Lord. You provide for all of our needs, Lord. As we think about the Lord's Prayer, you call us to ask for our daily bread, Lord. And we know that you give us the things that we need, not necessarily the things that we want, but we're always provided for. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to always see those things that we have, attribute them to your loving hand for us. And Lord, I think tonight of our physical needs, our spiritual needs. Lord, I think of Beth. Lord, I hope that she is doing well. I don't know exactly what's going on, but you do. And pray that her surgery has gone well. Lord, I pray that you would accept our gratitude tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And our next hymn is number 264. 264, Lamb of God.
Hear the story from God's word that kings and priests and prophets heard. There would be a sacrifice, and blood would flow to pay the price. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of glory. On the cross, God loved the world, while all the powers of hell whirled. No one there could understand. The one they saw was Christ the Lamb. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of glory.
Thank you, Ken and Cindy. Well, good evening. Thank you guys for coming out to enjoy our evening service together. If you would you please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to our Old Testament reading this evening. We find in 1 Samuel. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 226. We're going to be looking at two places in 1 Samuel. First in chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, and then chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. And we're doing that so as to follow the course of events in the lives of two sons of Eli. So we're looking at 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 16, and then chapter 4, 16 and 17. If you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 16. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let the man burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Let's read verse 17 as well. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. We look over in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And we read about the end of the road for Eli's worthless sons. According to prophecy, it happened, and then we see in verse 16 and 17, "And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.'" Now let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." May God add His blessings to this reading of His word. You may be seated. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says there is nothing new under the sun. Unfortunately, that is true of heresy. From the pages of the New Testament to the church of today, heresy has been an unfortunate problem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the first day there was a church unto this very day. The author of a book called Heresies, Michael Brown, has noted this phenomena. And he's noted that it's almost exclusive to Christianity, that this problem isn't found in other world religions. For instance, he points out that you don't find teaching in Buddhism that radically articulates the teachings of Buddha into something else. You also don't find, and he wrote that Muslims don't fall into heresy, because if they do, they don't live long. And then it gives an interesting explanation for why this is so. Why you don't find this problem in Buddhism or Islam and other world religions. This is what he wrote. "I believe that the religion of Scripture, historic biblical Christianity, is obnoxious to the prince of darkness, so that he makes a point of tempting the professors and priests of Christianity to undermine their own doctrines." In other words, Buddhism is no threat to the king of darkness. Islam is no threat to the king of darkness. He's not worried about Hinduism. He's not worried about the Buddhists. But he is worried about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we consider Paul's word to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, we find Paul making a similar argument about heresy that's beginning to develop in the church that Timothy is to pastor. Please don't miss the fact that Paul doesn't associate heresy with mere human error that needs to be corrected. That's not what heresy is. I want to say that again. Heresy isn't mere human error that needs to be corrected. Let's just be honest. Human error is found in every single church under the sun. There's error somewhere in our church. I'm not exactly sure what it is. If I was sure, I would go about correcting it. But there's error in human understanding of God. There always is. If it were not, we would not be God. It's not that we're talking about. It's not just an error. It's not what heresy is. So as a side note, heresy is a charge that ought to be seldom used. We don't call people that we merely disagree with heretics. If their doctrine is different than ours, we shouldn't throw that term around unless it is heretical. But heresy's different. And I think it's thrown around far too easily in our own day. Therefore, it would be good to define exactly what heresy is. So what is heresy? Here's the definition of heresy. Heresy is doctrine or teaching that changes the nature of faith so fundamentally that it can no longer be trusted as saving faith. Heresy is something that changes the nature of faith so fundamentally that it can no longer be trusted to be saving faith. Let me give you a few examples. What if an otherwise orthodox church, meaning that they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they believe that salvation is through Christ alone, received by grace, or by grace alone, received in faith alone, for the glory of God alone. They believe the Bible is an inerrant word, yet that church has women pastors. That church is not a heretical church. That church is a church, we would say, is in error. But it's not a heretical church. What about a church that has problems with the doctrine of perseverance, even? They believe that salvation comes just as we would argue that salvation comes, yet they have troubles with the doctrine of perseverance. Let's say they believe what John Wesley believed, that you come to Jesus the same way we would say you come to Jesus, but Wesley would argue that you can fall away and that you can lose your salvation. That's a grave error. But, beloved, I wouldn't suggest to you that that's a heretical error. But what about this? What about a church that's morally upright? A church that's socially conservative? A church that says that God's Word is inerrant, infallible, but yet teaches that salvation is by works? That church that's socially conservative, upright, and has a good understanding of the Bible, is heretical. Because their understanding of salvation is fundamentally flawed. The issue with heresy has to do with the reworking of the gospel of Christ, the fundamental point of Christianity. Paul deals with this when he writes to the Galatians, warning them against deserting the one in Galatians 1:6-7, He calls this a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. There we're to understand there's only one gospel. It's a gospel that tells us that salvation comes through Christ alone, by grace alone, received in faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And evidently, this has been abandoned. And so Paul says, you have a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. For the heretics, it isn't salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. It is the gospel, plus, in 1 Timothy 4, it's the gospel plus sexual abstinence and dietary restrictions. The early church was no different from the modern church in that there was an abiding concern of the church blending biblical truth with the spirit of the age. In fact, there's a word for this in the New Testament. And the word is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a serious problem in these churches. If you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, even Colossians, you can find that Paul is teaching against this idea of Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism was essentially the blending of Greek philosophical thought with Christianity. It's the blending of what people think in broader society with the faith once delivered to the saints. And it taught that Gnosticism taught that practicing asceticism led one to grasp hidden, secret theological truths unattainable to common men. And we know this was a problem in the church because we have Paul addressing it in various places, but notably in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, turn there with me if you would. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, Paul addresses this problem. There Paul says this: "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch." Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Paul says these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's writing against Gnosticism, the teaching that if you avoid these things, then you will come to understand hidden truths, the deeper things of God. If you practice your faith in such a way as to avoid, for instance, meat. If you don't taste meat, if you avoid eating meat, then that will lead you to a higher spiritual plane. Or if you beat your body into submission and deny yourself any physical pleasures, then you will come to know God in a deeper way. This is Gnosticism. This is asceticism. And this is the sort of thing we find being promoted in the church in Ephesus. Look there with me again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3. This is what they're arguing for. The Gnostics are saying that folks ought not to get married. We're going to ask ourselves, or we're going to answer the question why in a moment, but they're saying not to get married. They're requiring abstinence from certain foods. And the reason they're doing this is they're saying that is necessary to understand the hidden things of God, the deeper spiritual things of God. And so how does this develop? Well, let's look back in verse 1, and we're just going to walk through this text together this evening. Paul says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." The word there, depart from the faith, is the word apostasy. "By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Now this is something that Jesus said would happen, that there would be folks that would fall away. Paul says this in the book of Acts. It's recorded there. And now says it again to Timothy. This is going to happen. People will fall away and they will devote themselves to deceit, the teaching of deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons. I want to make 2 points about this. First of all, doctrine that is deficient comes from demons. It comes from demons. It's not just human error. Remember, heresy isn't human error. It's a more grave problem than that. But doctrine that is deficient comes from demons that feed on gray areas. Notice the distinction here in verse 1. In verse 1 we have a distinction between the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, and deceitful spirits, lowercase s, in the teaching of demons. And so we have the Holy Spirit versus deceitful spirits. What is happening should not be a surprise because, again, the Spirit said this would happen in Acts 23. But what I want you to see is this is direct opposition to God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and deceitful spirits. This is direct opposition to God. And pay attention to the fact that Paul fashions his argument by giving a framework of opposition. The Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God versus deceitful spirits speaking through empty philosophy. Paul removes the very thing that heresy feeds upon here. Paul removes the idea of gray areas. This is obvious from the very beginning when we consider the question asked by the serpent, isn't it? What was the question asked by the serpent? Did God really say? Do you see what he's doing there? What is the serpent doing in the beginning? He's creating gray area. He's creating a gray area. Did God really say where there is no gray area? Gray areas develop where there is a lack of conviction. Paul has just spent the first three chapters of this letter on the biblical gospel, defining the biblical gospel. And in chapter 3, speaking of servants of the biblical gospel. Paul's argument is that convictions based on God's word should guide every area of life. And if God's word does not clearly take a stance on a certain subject, so be it. But we must still use the principles of Scripture to take a stand in our personal lives. People who just go with the flow end up on the wide road that leads to destruction. Well, this is what's happening in this church. There's a gray area that's been created, and there's teaching into this gray area. Did God really say? Did God really say? Beloved, just as an editorial comment here, we often give heretics far too much sway because the church doesn't want to be considered unloving. Yet we fail to see that the most unloving act that we can do is to allow a cancer to spread because one doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news and suggest the gray areas aren't gray after all. God has spoken. And this is not a minor infraction in the church, but a major infraction that leads to judgment. A quick glance at modern heresy reveals that doctrine that is deficient has come from demons that feed on gray areas. And this goes along with the second point. Doctrine that is demonic in origin relies upon deceived humans for execution. I want to say that again. Doctrine that is demonic in origin relies upon deceived humans for execution. Note the role of deception here. We need to consider the source of error. Paul doesn't say you've just made a simple mistake. He says you are following the teaching of demons. This is a serious problem. Those who depart from the faith rarely depart from the faith using God's word in a consistent manner. In fact, I would suggest to you, they never depart from the faith using God's word in a consistent manner. But by using God's word in the same way the enemy uses God's word, out of context to support a point. For instance, looking at the modern church, you hear this a lot. Doesn't the Bible say that God is love? Does it say that, church? Yes, it does. But think about how it's used out of context to support a point. God is not only love, which has been reinterpreted to mean license. God is also holy. God is also just. God is also full of wrath against sin. And so we see deceived humans using the very same tactic of the enemy in Genesis 3. For instance, in our own day and age, does God really define gender in the Bible? Does God really say that there is such a thing as man and such a thing as woman? And so in the area of human sexuality, there's created a gray area where man can be redefined and woman can be redefined. Another question that modern heretics would ask, did God really mean what he said about sex being restricted to marriage? God is love, isn't he? So how could a God who is love have a problem with sex being restricted to marriage. After all, love is what? What's the modern mantra, church? Love is what? Love is love. And so what's the reinterpretation there? That's a creation of a gray area. Legitimization of all forms of sex outside of marriage. Consider the following argument laid out by Harold Bloom in 1992 in his book American Religion, where he argued that American Christians, by and large, are in fact Gnostics and not Christians at all due to this reworking of truth. This is what he wrote in 1992. Limits upon personal freedom and choice are an affront to all that is sacred to American religion. Finding the true self requires absolute and complete freedom of choice, unconstrained by any sources of authority outside the self. When the self-determining self finds the real me, salvation is achieved, and the ultimate self has achieved contact with the ultimate reality. Finding your true self, listen to this sentence, finding your true self is to the contemporary Gnostic the same thing as finding God. For the Gnostic, the purpose of the religious community is to facilitate the quest and validate the results. The contemporary Gnostic church, which can appear in both conservative and liberal forms, is the community of those who know that they have found God because they have found their own uncreated depths. I want to go back to that sentence, finding your true self is to the contemporary Gnostic the same thing as finding God. Finding your true self is to the contemporary Gnostic the same thing as finding God. You may not be aware of this, but I think it was by now 2 years ago, at least a year and a half ago, a Presbyterian church in our own city had Drag Queen Sunday on Sunday morning, led by a man dressed as a woman, where the whole idea of that was celebrated by the church. How does that happen? How does that happen? It happens because the church is Gnostic. It happens because the church has so fundamentally reworked any definition of faith to mean finding one's self and one's own self-perception, regardless of how in error that is. It happens because it so happens that the church is still devoted to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. How do we get there? Well, Paul tells us. Look at verse 2. We get there through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. How do we get there? We lie to ourselves and we demand others' assent to our lies. The word used for seared is that their minds have been branded. There's a sense in which we think of a conscience being seared, that it's made unworkable. It's made immobile. It's made unable to do that which it's created to do. There's a sense of that, but there's a greater sense that is meant here. The word that is used for seared is the same word that is used for the branding of an animal. And that's the sense in which Paul means that their conscience is seared, meaning that they don't own their own conscience, that their conscience has been seared by the evil one. He has so owned those people that he has branded those people. It isn't that they are dead and dumb to truth, but instead that they are owned by the enemy. Remember that if one is lost, one is a slave to sin, and thus one's mind is given over to reprobation. You think of the conscience being the control center of man. And here the control center of man has been branded by the evil one. That's an easy thing for us to understand, isn't it? We know that concept. You think of the concept of the Old West, how one would identify the cattle when lost. You identify the cattle by the brand. Here, one's conscience is identified by the brand upon it. The brand of the enemy has been set upon the conscience of these. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 describes this process. I could read the entire second half of Romans 1, but I'll just stick to four verses, beginning in verse 18. This is the branding of one's conscience. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, let me ask you a question. Maybe you've not thought of Romans 1, 18 through 32 this way. But let's think about it again, not in terms of the lost, but think about it in terms of the evil one himself. Is this not a description of the evil one himself? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Did God really say? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Is that not true of the enemy? That's what the enemy hates. God had revealed Himself in glory and righteousness. And the enemy wants glory. He wants his own glory. And so by his unrighteousness, what does he do? He suppresses the truth. Verse 21, for although they knew God, do the demons know God? They know God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see that, church? What's being described here indeed is the lost man or woman. But you could just as easily say what is being described here is a demon. The enemy has so branded the conscience of the lost that their own metaphysical self reflects the enemy. The enemy. And so the vain and foolish thinking produces error. And so we see the error that is being produced in verse 3. What's the error? The forbidding of marriage and the requiring of abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There it is. Gnostic asceticism. Gnosticism taught and believed in a dualism. Another thing, in other words, what Gnostics would teach was that those things that belong to the created world, things that you could feel and touch, were evil things. And that the pursuit of one's life, the pursuit of spirituality, involved a denial of the physical. And so, Gnostics were ascetic individuals. They would deny themselves certain foods. They would deny themselves human comforts, thinking that by denying themselves those things, that they would attain a deeper spirituality. And these are things that that were taught in Greek philosophical teachings. And so what the Gnostics did was they took these Greek philosophical teachings of asceticism and they blended those with Christianity. teaching that one did, in fact, need to disabuse oneself of all the physical comfort that one had available to them. That one had to deny physical comfort in order to pursue deeper, more meaningful spiritual truths. And they had begun blending this Gnostic teaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ to such a degree that they made them articles of faith. And the articles of faith go right along with Gnosticism. Since marriage involves reproduction, and reproduction belongs to the created order, it must be abstained from. Reproduction involves some level of pleasure. It involves, at least, at the very minimum, some physical act. And so that must be abstained from, they argued. Not only that, since the enjoyment of food is enjoyment of creation, it too must be curbed in order to open the way for a deeper way of knowing and experiencing God. I wouldn't have made a good Gnostic, I just got to tell you. But lest you think such arcane practices are no longer with us, consider the following. One popular contemporary author who goes by the title of being a Christian pastor, in recommending the practice of fasting, argues his position in Gnostic language. He uses Gnostic language. By the way, I'm not going to tell you the pastor is or what the book is. Just know it's a Christian bestseller in the top 20 Christian books. This is what he says about the practice of fasting. This is the subtitle of the book, Fasting, Opening the Door to a Deeper, More Intimate, More Powerful Relationship with God. He says this in his book. Listen to this and see if you can detect the Gnosticism. When I feel myself growing dry spiritually, when I don't sense that cutting-edge anointing, or when I need a fresh encounter with God, fasting is the secret key that unlocks heaven's door and slams shut the gates of hell. The discipline of fasting releases the anointing, the favor, and the blessing of God in the life of the Christian. First of all, what's missing in all of that? Did you notice what's missing in that? Where's Jesus in that? He's not there. He's not there. But notice how he describes the practice of fasting. It's the secret key that unlocks heaven's door. Does the Bible not speak of fasting? Indeed, it does speak of fasting. Fasting is described and encouraged for the Christian in the Bible. But it's not a secret key. The Bible tells us clearly about fasting, but this man makes it a secret key to a secret, deeper knowledge of God. And he's using modern Gnosticism as a way to sell his book. So what do we do about these things? First, in the last few minutes, let's ask that question. What do we as Christians do about these things? The first thing in application that we ought to do is do the loving thing. What does Paul do? Well, you know what Paul does. You read what Paul did. Call heresy, heresy. Do the loving thing and call heresy, heresy. Now, don't apply it to everything you disagree with, because that's not appropriate. But call heresy, heresy. When you see it, call it what it is. The second thing that we ought to do goes along with that. We ought to call heretics to repentance. Call heretics to repentance. What do you do with someone who has bought into this idea that fasts often good, but fasts often thinking that that's a secret to unlocking all of these things that God has for them? Call them to repentance. Where's Jesus in your fasting? Do you fast to focus upon Jesus? Do you fast to think about the glory of Christ and His gospel? Or do you fast for some other reason? Call heretics to repentance. That's what Paul is doing here. Why should we call heretics to repentance? Well, let's reflect back upon Romans 1, 18 through 21. We ought to call heretics to repentance because their conscience is seared. Their conscience is branded by the evil one. Would you not call one to repentance who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness? Would you not call someone to repentance who exchanges the glory of God for the glory of the corruptible things of the world? Of course we would. Well, we call heretics to repentance. Third, and there are 4 points to third, so I don't think we're quite done yet. What do you do? What do you do about this personally? Avoid heresy by knowing your Bible. Avoid heresy by knowing your Bible. It astonishes me that it doesn't dawn on folks who create new ideas or believe in a lot of the modern heresies, that it never dawns upon them that it's probably not a good thing to believe something that the church hasn't believed for the last 2,000 years. That you're the first one that's thought of this in 2,000 years, and you've not thought that maybe there's a problem there. The church has taught the truth for 2,000 years. If you find yourself developing a doctrine that is at odds with the teachings of the last 2,000 years of Christianity, that ought to give you pause, dear one. That ought to give you pause, and it ought to say to you, you're very, very, very likely wrong. And so in the area of human sexuality, the church has believed in biblical sexuality for 2,000 years. That a man is a man, a woman is a woman, and that the only sanctioned relationships by God are those of a man marrying a woman for life, or until one parts in death. That's been what the church has held for 2,000 years. It ought to give one pause if your understanding of sexuality is different than that. And so, sexuality is an easy one, but there are multiple other doctrines that have fallen into this area of heresy, where the witness of the church and knowing your Bible can help us avoid those things. But there are 4 other things when we think about avoiding heresy by knowing your Bible. And the first is this: avoid gray areas. Avoid gray areas. That doesn't mean that there aren't gray areas. There are gray areas. But we make gray areas where there aren't gray areas. We make areas of indecision, of inconclusiveness, where the Bible is decisive and conclusive. And so, by knowing our Bibles, we can avoid gray areas in our lives. And the second goes along with it. Speak where the Bible speaks, and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Speak where the Bible speaks. If the Bible speaks clearly on a certain doctrine, then believe it and speak about it. If the Bible doesn't speak in a certain area, then don't be dogmatic about that area. For instance, it's not a good idea to plant your flag on a certain position of the end times. Now, there are people in our church that hold every single position of the end times. Some that believe, and I'm not going to bother to define these, you can go do your own homework on them. Some that believe in premillennialism, some in amillennialism, and some in postmillennialism, and some in panmillennialism. We cover it all. It's not a good idea to plant your flag there and call everybody who doesn't believe what you believe a heretic. Because the Bible is simply inconclusive in those areas. We can develop doctrines and an understanding. We can teach the best that we can. But at the end of the day, let me tell you something. Every one of you will be surprised when Jesus returns at what the end is going to be like. Every single one of us. Can I get an amen? We're all going to be surprised. And we're all going to be a little wrong somewhere too, I suspect. He's coming back, church. How He does it, when He does it, let's wait and see. Number three is we lean on the church. We lean on the church. This goes back to the fact that the church has spoken for 2,000 years. We lean on the church. Beloved, there are very few new battles that the church is fighting. Very few new battles. We think of the issue of biblical inerrancy. That's not a new battle for the church. The church has fought, and the true church has won that battle for hundreds of years. The person of Jesus Christ. The church isn't fighting that as a new battle. That's a doctrine that's still debated, but the early councils of the church spoke to that. Know what they say. Know what they say. And lean on the church to avoid heresy. Finally, and most important, how do you avoid heresy? Avoid heresy by remaining saturated with the biblical gospel. Spoke about it this morning. The simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Know the gospel. Preach the gospel to others. Preach the gospel to yourself. Recite the gospel. Make the gospel your daily hope. Know it. Know it and know it well. You see, because when the enemy attacks the church, he attacks the church at that point which is most precious. The enemy attacks the gospel. And beloved, the truth is that the enemy attacks the gospel in your life as well. The enemy attacks the gospel when you have fallen into sin, or when you feel wayward, or when you feel disjointed and when you feel depressed. The enemy comes and he tells you that the gospel isn't really there for you. That Jesus' love isn't a love that's unmerited, that's free, that's endless and boundless, but that Jesus' love is based upon what you do. You see, at the core, that's the problem. That's the problem of the church in Ephesus here. Jesus would love you more if you abstained from marriage and these foods. Beloved, that's an attack against the gospel. And it's the same attack that comes to you on those days when you are down, on those days when you are tired, on those days when you are disjointed, those days when you feel like Christ is 10,000 miles away from you. What do you need to do at that point? Remember the simple message of the gospel. Jesus loves you, and He died for you. And He will always love you, not based upon what you have done, but based wholly and completely upon what He has done for you. And He keeps you by His grace forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for the truth. Thank You for the truth of Your Word, the firm foundation that You've given us. And we pray, oh God, that we would live and build our lives upon it. Fathers, we've spoken about heretics this evening. We pray for heretics. We pray for those in heresy. We pray that they would see the waywardness, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would so shine a light upon them. Lord, that they would see the beauty of the gospel. And that they would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for their salvation. And Lord, help us to return again and again to the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are saved by Christ alone. by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our closing hymn tonight, we'll sing number 201, There is a Redeemer, 201. Please stand.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Church, look to the Lord and receive his blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.